Nehemiah, in our Bible survey, last week we dealt with Ezra, and this week we deal with the contemporary of Ezra, Nehemiah. You see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Nehemiah was a contemporary of Queen Esther, and a contemporary of the prophet Haggai, and of Ezra, the priest. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who was the son of King Xerxes, to whom Queen Esther had been married. And it's quite possible, as Queen Esther lived beyond the life of her husband, that she persuaded her stepson, Artaxerxes, to give this place of honor and this place of trust to Nehemiah. And see, Nehemiah was close to the king, he was next to the king. The cupbearer is far more than a butler. The cupbearer to the king was the trusted one who was not only to test any of the things being fed to the king to ensure that he wasn't poisoned, assassinated, but he was right there to ensure that the king's needs were met, and that his communications were passed on. So the cupbearer was a very responsible position, far more than just a normal servant. And you can see this as to how he was later sent by King Artaxerxes to be the governor of Judea. And he was a leader. News of the trouble and the disgrace of the returned exiles in Jerusalem reaches Nehemiah. The walls are still broken down. Over 70 years later, the walls of Jerusalem have not been repaired. The gates are still burned with fire. The gates haven't been restored. The walls haven't been rebuilt. The people are in disarray. The work of rebuilding Jerusalem has ground to halt. The people are frustrated. The people are disillusioned. They've lost their vision. They've lost their work ethic. They are not working together. They seem to be in disgrace and in disorganization. And when he hears this terrible news, this information, Nehemiah sits down and he weeps and he mourns and he fasts and he prays. But he goes way past remorse and regrets. He goes to real repentance, and he prays in repentance for the sins of his people that has led to this disgraceful situation. And then he is led to make a request to the king to be released from his duties in Persia and to travel to Jerusalem to aid in the rebuilding of the walls of the city. And so we see the first step in this book of Nehemiah is information. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. And it's when we have the knowledge of the real situation that we can pray wisely and act as a result. And so the first step that Nehemiah took on the path to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was being informed. And he went and he researched amongst the rubble of Jerusalem, and he developed a plan. From his information, he built intercession. And from this intercession, he came up with a plan to involve all the population of Jerusalem in this project of rebuilding the walls of the city and restoring their gates. And Nehemiah provides us with a proven strategy for success in any venture. In fact, people from such widely diverse realms of life look to Nehemiah and find proven practical strategy for success. A plan of action. How to tackle any project. Whether you are a sports person, or whether you're an academic, or whether you are a businessman, whether you are involved in missions or various ministries, whether it's a church or the family, whether you're thinking of a writing project, a quilting project, dragon boat racing, hockey, science projects, whatever it is, Nehemiah gives the strategy for success. And it'll work, whether it's a spiritual project or not. Nehemiah is first and foremost a man of action. And he's not just a man who's got a vision, he's got a plan of action. This is a man who was able to organize people. He is a personnel manager of the highest order. He is a man who can organize people into duties and see it through until it is done and the task is accomplished. And so Nehemiah, in fact, was the book that inspired the launch of Christian Action 22 years ago. And it's guided us in many an adventure and many a venture and many a project. Because Nehemiah shows us how to achieve any goals. And he starts with information, and he goes through intercession, and then he gets to involvement. Isaiah speaks of, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Well, Isaiah wrote that long before Nehemiah was born, but Nehemiah is certainly an epitome of someone who fulfilled what Isaiah wrote about. Because Nehemiah was the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets with dwellings. And any Christian who has a vision of reformation can be that too. Nehemiah first had to motivate the people, and then he had to mobilize them to action. And he mobilized the community to rebuild their portion of the wall, that which was closest to them. That which was, and it made sense, because your home is most vulnerable at that point where the wall is broken down next to you. Rebuilding the walls close to your own home made sense, and it was also easier. It's logistically closer, less distance to carry the bricks and the mortar and the tools as needed. And so he divides up the area of the work amongst the people closest to that area of work, and he gets the people united in a common goal. The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we are his servants, and we will arise, and we will build. And notice, Nehemiah didn't just lead from the office. He was in the field. He was on the wall. He was working. Regularly, you see how Nehemiah himself was carrying the loads and cementing the blocks and placing the stones in their place. So it was continually a we. Nehemiah was leading by example, and he was leading amongst the people. Without a vision, a people perish. And Nehemiah had a vision. He had a vision of a great work. He could see the need, and he could see what needed to be done to fulfill that need. And he inspired those around him with that vision. But immediately the work begins, opposition arises. When God gives you a job to do, Satan will send people to waste your time and to distract you and to discourage you and to deter you and to deviate you. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem met resistance in the persons of Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. Three different groups of people from different races and backgrounds, but they were united in one thing, the opposition to the work of God. And so Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are named and shamed in the book of Nehemiah because they mocked and ridiculed the people of God. They sought to stop the people of God in their work of rebuilding the wall. And they sought to undermine it. And they interfered with the work. And they spread false charges, even as far as sending false charges to the king in order to have this work stopped. And they, in every way, undermined and eroded and sabotaged the work of Nehemiah. Some people have the gift of criticism. Some people have a ministry of discouragement. Some people believe that their calling is to undermine those who are seeking first the kingdom of God. When God gives you a great work, expect great opposition. And if you're not getting opposition, you're not doing your job. Remember, we were regularly told in the army, if you're not being criticized, you're not doing your job. It's part of the cost that you expect. Well, on the basis of the information and the involvement comes real intercession. And Nehemiah is not just a man of action, he's a man of prayer. You see, he prays short prayers, he prays long prayers, he prays private prayers, he prays public prayers. Just as Ezra was a man of the word, Nehemiah is seen as a man of prayer, very much a man of prayer. And in response to the threats, Nehemiah's first response is to turn to God in prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. We see here Nehemiah praying the Psalms. Remember, the Psalms were written more than 500 years before Nehemiah. And you could see many of these Psalms being re-quoted and prayed and alluded to in the prayers of Nehemiah. And we do need to remind ourselves of this, because chronologically, Nehemiah comes long after the Psalms, long after Isaiah. Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther, although they are put early on in the Bible, amongst straight after Kings and Chronicles, because they're history books, they chronologically belong much later in the Bible, at the late part. In fact, they belong amongst Haggai, way further chronologically. And so sometimes people can get confused. But remember, the reason why the Bible books are in the order that they are in is because Martin Luther put them that way in order to make it logical by putting the law first and then the history next and then the poetical books next and then the prophets next. And the major prophets first and the minor prophets next. The Bible is not laid out chronologically. In fact, the oldest book in the Bible is probably Job. Job and Genesis were written about the same time. And you, in the New Testament, the first of the New Testament Gospels ever written was Mark. But Matthew is brought first because Matthew deals with the prophecies and shows the link between the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament. Thessalonians was the first epistle written, but it's not the first one in the epistles, because Romans is the most important of the epistles. And so Martin Luther put things in a, not a chronological way, but in the most important way of teaching us. It's put there for didactic reasons, not chronologically. So if you want to read a chronological Bible, they are available. But remember that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, in fact, belong much further in our study chronologically, way after the Psalms. Here you see again an example of the imprecatory prayers. When we are attacked, when we are under fire, the first thing we should do is turn to the Psalms, and we should pray the Psalms. Our first response should be to turn to God for justice, to ask God to intervene, to ask Him to judge. And then after responding to the resistance and the opposition and the slander and intercession and praying the Psalms, praying imprecatory prayers, we see resistance to the opposition. Nehemiah encourages his people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Nehemiah 4 verse 14 makes it clear that the Bible is not a passive book. Christians are not meant to be passive people. Christians are called to stand up, to step out, to fight the good fight of faith. In fact, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says, if anyone does not make provision for the members of his own family, especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith. He is worse than infidel. In fact, he's worse than animal. There is no animal that will not fight to protect its young and will not protect its own family. These Christians who today have been pacifized and pansified and made into a bunch of wimps and wets and weeds, where they will not stand up against evil, they will not stand up and fight, and they do not learn any of the martial arts because they think that as a Christian they are called to be doormats. But the Bible says that if we lose our savor, if we lose our saltiness, if we are not the light of the world and the salt of the earth, we're good for nothing except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot. And that is why in all too many parts of the world, Christians are being trampled underfoot. And Christmas is being trampled underfoot. And the name of the Lord is being used as a swear word. And Christian standards are being trodden underfoot because we've got a passive bunch of Christians who've lost their spine. They're even jellyfish. They're filleted of spine. They don't stand for anything. They fall for anything. They're gullible and foolish. They are not Bible Christians anymore. They're just Prayer of Jabez, sinner-friendly, Willow Creek, Saddleback type of wimps, wets and weeds. But notice how Nehemiah ensured that his men were armed and prepared. They worked with sword and trowel. Spurgeon's magazine was called the Sword and Trowel Magazine, and it's still in publication, by the way, from the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Sword and Trowel. And as the first picture, you can see the cover of the first magazine brought out by Spurgeon, where they were on the wall, Nehemiah's workers, with a sword in one hand and with the trowel or the tool in the other hand, as they were building, but they were prepared. They were watching and praying, they were working, and they were prepared for action. The work is extensive and great. We are separated from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And so Nehemiah showed the reality that we must often work in a war zone. We must often work under attack and under opposition and ready to defend ourselves at a moment's notice. And the trumpet bearer was key. The trumpet bearer was to remain close to Nehemiah, so that when any portion of the wall came under attack, the trumpet would be blown and the people would rally to that point under attack. Historically, the church bell has served as the trumpet. When there was a fire, when there was a wedding, when there was an event, but in the Sunday morning, time for prayer, they would ring the church bell, and different amounts of church bell ringing or styles of it and the pace of it would indicate the sense of emergency, but it was a call for Christians to gather. Interesting that one of the first things the Muslims would do when they took over any country was to ban the use of church bells, and would frequently, and you can see in the rules for dinners in a Muslim country, no church bells. Why? They don't want us to be armed and ready. They don't want us to be mobilized and united and focused. But the trumpet is critical, because in any warfare, communication is key and concentration of forces is key. Dr. Martin Luther said that where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldiers prove. To be faithful on all points of the battlefield, except precisely that point where the devil is at that moment attacking, is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. It is no good defending that which is not under attack. Where the enemy is attacking, that is where the Christians need to rally their concentration of forces to meet that attack, and to blunt that attack, and to turn it back, and to flank them, and to rout them, and to send them fleeing. And that is why we frequently don't choose the battlefield. Sometimes the enemy chooses the battlefield, and we must respond by concentration of forces. And for that, the trumpet is critical. Today, the newsletter, the mailing lists, community Christian radio stations, the internet, social media can all be trumpets that can be used to call people for concentration of forces. But the critical thing here is communication. Communication and concentration of forces wins battles. And Nehemiah knew that. The people were united in a common goal, and they were alert to the threats. And when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem sought to distract Nehemiah by calling him for a conference, he responded, "I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" And many times that needs to be a Christian's response. To quote Nehemiah 6 verse 3, "I'm busy about the Lord's work." And remember, when the Lord gives you an important task, the devil will send people to distract you. And we need to recognize the difference between a distraction and an opportunity for ministry. Sometimes it's the Lord opening a door for ministry, other times it's the devil opening an opportunity for distraction, deviation, dissipate your energy, waste your time. Do not allow yourself to be sidetracked. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Incredibly, within a mere 52 days, not even 2 months, the wall was completed. The wall around Jerusalem was restored to full height, and the gates were restored. And it happened. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around saw that these things, they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work had been done by our God. Notice how Nehemiah gives all the glory to God. He doesn't speak about what he has done. He speaks about, "We worked with all of our hearts, and the Lord gave the victory." He gives the honor to the Lord. We should never allow ourselves to be distracted, deviated, discouraged, or drawn away from our duty. Now, just to show you how people are Bible illiterates in many of our theological cemeteries today, I was at one of the most important church conferences in our country's history, the Rustenburg Church Conference in 1990. And one of the devotions, led by an extremely high leader in the World Council of Churches, turned to the book of Nehemiah and said, "As Nehemiah broke down the walls of separation, we need to break down the walls that separate us from our different communities. We need to have a multinational, multiracial, rainbow nation. Break down the walls in your community. Let's follow the example of Nehemiah. Break down the walls." And I was thinking, has he even read the book of Nehemiah? He built up the walls. But
we didn't.
But you would have been amazed at how many amens came from around this congregation of ministers as spoke about Nehemiah breaking down the walls. Well, another man gave devotions, and this is Alan Busack actually, and he said, "As Joshua liberated the people of Jericho, we need to liberate the people of South Africa." I thought, Joshua killed everybody in Jericho. Is that what he means? Has he read the book of Joshua? But there also were amens there, and he thought, Bible illiterates, imbeciles. This would be just a wonderful example of how not to do it. But this is the kind of biblical literacy that was often poured out there. Well, I would have thought it's pretty basic that any Sunday school kid from preschool would already know that Nehemiah built the walls. It didn't break down the walls. The walls speak of standards, separation, protection. And in fact, it is true that we have seen the World Council of Churches, New World Order, break down walls. They've broken down the walls that protected preborn babies from abortion. They broke down the walls that protected children from pornography. They've broken down the walls that protected communities from crime. They've broken down the walls that had standards where you didn't need locks and security gates and burglar bars and razor wire and spikes and alarms and armed response companies. And in fact, people didn't even frequently need keys. And most churches were left open all the time. I know. Because in the 1980s, I hitchhiked all around the country. And frequently, I would be without a place to stay in the middle of the night in some middle of nowhere type dorp. And there was no more cars traveling because the petrol stations closed at 6 o'clock at night. And so through the night travel was unheard of in the early 80s because of petrol restrictions. And I would go to a church. And the church door would be unlocked. And I'd go and I'd sleep on a pew or on the carpet. In fact, in one time, I remember sleeping in a baptistry. Because it was the coolest place in a very hot night. And there was no one there and the door wasn't even locked. And if the door was locked, the windows would be open. But the amount of times you could do that. I remember times when I was hitchhiking around the country and it was pouring with rain and I needed a place to sleep out of the rain in the night. And I'd go into a person's yard and there'd be a Wendy house and you'd go into the Wendy house and there was no gates and walls and high security. I'd sleep in the Wendy house. Out of the rain. And many a time, there were times I slept in a park. I remember sleeping in Georgia, another place, my sleeping bag, and get up in the morning, and no sense of danger. I mean, these days you'd be considered insane to try any of those things. And then other times, I remember being in some towns where it was pouring with rain, and I needed a place to get out of the rain before I could start hitchhiking in the morning. I went to a used car lot and tried the door handles, and inevitably a door wouldn't be locked. You could get in the car, put the seat back, and sleep outside the rain. Now, you could do that back then in the early 80s, because we had a fairly crime-free society, comparatively. But these days, you couldn't even get in there. Forget about the locks, because they've got these high security systems around. But this is the thing, the walls have been broken down, which is why we now need to live behind bars and wires and security gates, because the walls that protected, that separated, and that had standards have been broken down by those who hated God's word. And we need Nehemiahs of today. But once the wall was rebuilt, all the people assembled in the square as Ezra the scribe brought out the law of Moses and read it again to all the people. And so we see this is done regularly at different intervals where the entire community, and that was not age segregated, was all the people, and it specifies including the babies in arms. Mothers with their babies in arms are gathered. There was no children's church, there was no teen church, there was no age segregation. Everyone gathered, everyone heard the law, and by that we mean not the Ten Commandments, I mean they read the whole of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. The entire community heard the whole reading of the five books of Moses while it was standing. And notice also how the people responded in prayer. They responded to the law of God in prayer, standing. Not sitting, but standing. And that's the normal posture of prayer in the Old Testament. People either kneeling or face down on the ground, prostrate in prayer, or they were standing in prayer. But today we have got a situation where most people just sit in comfortable pews and might bow their head, maybe. And for very short prayers. But Nehemiah 9 has got a very long prayer that the whole community prayed. Notice how the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Ezra read the law, but he also expounded the law. He gave the meaning so that the law could be understood, that people could refocus on God's word. And Their response was repentance, and God's response to their repentance was revival. And you see here, after they'd repented, Nehemiah could respond, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And this is where that great verse comes from Nehemiah 9, chapter 8, verse 10, I should say. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But the joy comes from repentance and from restoration. Notice in Ezra 9, the Israelites gathered together. They fasted. They wore sackcloth. They put dust on their heads. They stood. They confessed their sins and their wickedness. "But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed your commands. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks. And in a rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, worthy to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. You did not forsake them. And in the time of their troubles, when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rested, they again did evil before you. Then you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard them from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, you are just in all that has befallen us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have dealt wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, nor our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, or heeded your commands, or your testimonies, which you testified against them. For they have not served you, and the kingdom, or the many good things that you gave them. Here we are, servants today. The land that you gave to our fathers, to eat of its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants of it. Because of this, we make a sure covenant, and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." And when Nehemiah discovered that some of the believers had married children of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and that many of the children could not even speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or other of the people, "So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among you, many nations, there was no king like Solomon. He was beloved of his God, and God made him king of all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women caused him to sin. Should we hear of you doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying foreign women?" The first place to begin reformation is in the home, reforming the marriages, because as goes the home, so goes the nation. Nehemiah drove from the priesthood a man who had married a foreigner. Nehemiah banished him because they had defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites, so I cleansed them of everything pagan. Who we marry matters. Marriage involves two families, one nation, a community, and the kingdom of God. And a person can be defiled and disqualified from the priesthood by who they marry. And that's Nehemiah 13. And Nehemiah stands out as a man of action, a man of prayer, a man of character, a man who's courageous and resilient, who could persevere, a man of vision and a great organizer, and a personnel manager at that, who's able to mobilize the people to complete a great task. The book of Nehemiah is a book of restoration. Without a vision, a people perish. From Ezra and Haggai, they had received a vision. But it was Nehemiah who organized the people to fulfill this vision. And he resolutely persevered until all obstacles were overcome. Nehemiah stands out as a man who is both prayerful and practical. How wonderful to have the two together. One who could sorrow and yet rejoice. One who could be both tough and tender. He could be sensitive to God and to his neighbors, but he is concerned with justice and efficiency. And most of all, he is concerned for the glory of God and the good of his people. Do you have a vision? Do you have a vision of God? Do you have a vision of what God wants done? Whether your studies or an exam writing a project or a quilting project or physical training or skills development, Nehemiah's principles for success work. They're battle-tested, they're time-tested, they're proven. Whether you are talking about your water polo or your hockey or your ice skating or your world tournaments or producing a book or a film, what you need are these principles laid out in Nehemiah. To organize, to motivate, to mobilize, to educate, to encourage and enlist, to inform, to inspire and involve. You need information, intercession, involvement, implementation and investment. Our marriage, community, country needs this. Resolution, repentance and reformation. That's what leads to revival. We need to persevere. Perseverance leads to achievement. Communication, commitment and concentration of forces leads to victory. Is the joy of the Lord your strength? Study Nehemiah this week and apply its time-tested strategies and see how it brings victory to areas where you've had frustration before. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for Nehemiah. We want to thank you for the Bible. We want to thank you, Lord, for this matchless book with so much practical and so much that guides us in our daily life and inspires us to victory. We pray, Lord God, that you would revitalize our lives. Help us, Lord God, in our intellectual development, in our spiritual development, in our families, in our community and country, in our work and in our studies. Help us, Lord God, to persevere, resolute, in order to see the success that only you can bring and to experience the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.